Thing. If you will, open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 35. I'm honored to have my parents here today. I'm sitting in the back. I hope you all have had a chance to speak to them this morning. This morning, we want to continue our Christmas series, Our Christmas. So far, we've looked at our Christmas identity. We've looked at our Christmas family. And this morning, to coincide with our celebration of Advent, we want to look at the joy of Advent. Traditionally, the third Sunday of Advent is Advent joy. And so Advent, of course, is a season in which we are, as a church, looking forward with eager expectation, and we wait and we long and we hope for the arrival of our Savior Jesus, right? And as we await patiently his arrival, we also repent and we prepare ourselves for his coming. So it's a somber time, right? It's a time that we look introspectively and we take a moment to reflect. But at the same time, this third Sunday of Advent, what we celebrate is that it's also a time of celebration. It is a time in which we identify with the Jews and their longing for this long-awaited Messiah, right? And we look forward to the coming of Christ with great joy. He has come and he will come again, so we can rejoice this Christmas. So this morning, the question that we want to ask ourselves and that we want to see answered from God's word is this: how can Christmas lead us to have joy in every circumstance? How can Christmas lead us to have joy in every circumstance? And we'll see that from Isaiah 35. So hear the word of the Lord as Isaiah writes through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. The highway shall be there, it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, it shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. And no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Well, I absolutely love Christmas. Anyone that knows me well can tell you that I really get into the spirit of everything. I'm listening to Christmas music from Black Friday on. I'm all about it. I love some of the sentimental aspects of Christmas. But even as a Christmas lover and a traditionalist in some sense, there is one aspect of Christmas that I really just can't get behind. I've always thought it a little bit awkward. It's Christmas caroling. And I know that I'm going to offend some of you with that. I know that some of you probably love this, and you're probably really mad at me right now, and that's okay. We can still be friends, I promise you. We just disagree, that's all. It's just one of the most awkward activities in the world to me. I guess I think in my mind, I put myself in the shoes of someone who maybe has had a really bad day, and they're at home, and then this large group of people comes up to their door, and they knock on their door, and next thing you know, they just erupt in singing. And what are you supposed to do in that instance? I mean, what if you were just really, really down in the dumps, and this group shows up, and they're just like, you know, joy to the world, the Lord has come, and you're just like, what, do I sing with them? Like, I'm really hurting right now. Like, I really don't, you just stand there, right? I mean, it's awkward. It can be very, very awkward. I think we can admit that. I don't know about you, but when I'm sad, I think the one thing that can pretty much guarantee that I won't feel better is just someone telling me, well, just feel better, you know, just trying to gloss over the hurt and gloss over the sadness with just this message of, well, just be joyful, right? Just feel better, just feel happy. That's typically not how we get out of sorrow. It's typically not how we get out of depression. And this morning, I want to recognize that my reaction when I open the door and I see the carolers, and maybe your reaction when you hear me stand up here and say that we're going to talk about the joy of Christmas, they may not be all that different. what I mean by that is it's possible that you come in here this morning and you hear, oh, the joy of Christmas. We're going to talk about having joy at Christmas. But you don't understand. Honestly, it's not easy for me to have joy at Christmas. It's not easy for me to just put on a smile and be happy this Christmas. You don't know everything that comes with it. Look, I recognize we need to put away for us this morning this dishonest feeling that Christmas is just a time whenever everything is just perfect and it all comes together and we all have joy and there's no more hurt, and just for a season we can just ignore all the problems in our lives and everything is just fine. And maybe that's what the culture wants us to think, and maybe that's the whole message of this culturized version of Christianity. As we look at the beautiful Christmas cards with a family sitting around a table with lots of presents and lots of food, and everything's just great, and it's fine, and we can rejoice and be happy as if nothing's even wrong. And maybe that's your family, but I know that's never been my experience. It's never been that at Christmas time I set aside all of my hurts and everything is just okay. And if you do that, then honestly you're not being honest with yourself, and you don't really understand, I think, the meaning even of Christmas. Now, Christmas isn't a time whenever we just look past everything that's wrong, but we actually look at what's wrong, and in the evil and in the sorrow and in all of the hurt, we somehow find hope and we find joy even in the midst of that. It's just not reality. It's not real life to ignore our problems at Christmas. For every Brandon Saunders in this room who comes here giddy about Christmas, I know there's someone else who's walking here carrying a heavy heart this morning. I know that it's anything but a joyful occasion, because we're reminded of loved ones that can't celebrate with us anymore. We're reminded of loved ones that we don't get along with, and so they're not there with us at Christmas. All the strife, all of the hurt, all of the pain, it's real this morning. So as a church, what we want to do is not ignore that, but let's talk about it this morning. Let's recognize it, and then let's ask ourselves, well, then how do we find joy even in the midst of this? Well, in Isaiah, what we're doing here, we're jumping right into the middle of the book, and so I want to set the context for you. This is 8th century Palestine here, and we have Isaiah writing to an Israel that is waffling their commitment to God in the face of danger. At this point in time, the Assyrian army to the east is coming, and they are threatening Israel. They have now put Israel in danger, and Isaiah has delivered this message of judgment, that yes, the Assyrians are coming, and yes, they will bring God's judgment because God's people have been unfaithful. And that is what we see in Isaiah 34, the previous chapter. If you read it, it is actually pretty scary. It is just judgment, judgment, judgment. It all sounds bad. But in Isaiah 35, Isaiah comes and he brings this hope, this good news for those who repent. He says there is hope and there is joy and there is comfort found for all who receive God when he comes. What is the hope then? Well, look at the content of Isaiah's prophecy in verses 1 and 2, and really all throughout the rest of the chapter even, Isaiah uses a series of contrasts to highlight where God's people were before God came, and then where God's people will be after God comes. And so you see in the first couple of verses that this wilderness, this dry land, this desert, suddenly blossoms into a new life. We have water springing up. We have flowers, this crocus, this first spring flower that's the hope of more flowers to come, more abundant life. God is promising life and renewal here. This imagery even of the glory of Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon coming, it would have been very clear to any ancient reader of the text that these lands in the north were lands that traditionally got a lot of rain, and so they are green, they are lush with vegetation, it's full of life, vitality. And what Isaiah is saying is, you know, right now, Israel, what you are experiencing is nothing but barrenness and dryness and no life. But there is coming a time whenever there will be life, whenever God will bring great life and great joy and great abundance to your situation. It reminds me of the fantastic scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The Narnia series is one of my favorite series. You'll recall in that series that the White Witch in this magical land of Narnia has come, and she has cast Narnia under a spell. And the way that C.S. Lewis frames it is so beautiful. The spell means that it is always winter and never Christmas, right? It's frozen. The whole ground is frozen over. There's no life. There's no real joy, the joy of Christmas. And then as Aslan, who is a type of Christ in some sense, this great lion comes. As soon as he arrives on the scene, all of a sudden the snow begins to melt. And one of the Pevensey children, the main characters in the book, looks over and he sees the snow melting, and he hears for the very first time the sound of rushing water. And he sees the green breaking through the once frozen over tundra, and he sees just the wonder and the majesty of all of that. And what does that represent? It represents hope, right? It represents hope that the spell and the evil that has for so long resided here and that has dominated their lives and has crushed hope for so long is finally giving way. For what to rise up in its place? Hope, right? And joy. And really a promise of a better future, of a new life coming. It's a beautiful picture. And what is the joy connected to? Well, it's connected to Aslan's coming. And what is the joy connected to in Isaiah 35? Well, that the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God is coming in verse 2. It's the same exact imagery that he's using here. And next we want to see how this hope, though, the hope of this promise inspires a certain action. Look at me in verses 3 and 4. As Isaiah gives the intended outcome of this hope, what does he say? He says, be strong, fear not. Have courage because God is coming to you. Hang in there, he's saying. Don't be anxious. That's the negative aspect of this. But do be strong. That's the positive. Don't be fearful. That's, again, the negative. But behold your God. That is the positive. But now I want to ask you, what do these verses acknowledge about us, though? They acknowledge that in this current situation, there is the possibility for God's people to be fearful, right? To be weak and to be anxious, to be those who have much trouble holding on to hope, who have much trouble holding on to the promises of God in the midst of great difficulty. You know, the reality is that paradise has been lost, and we are so often unfaithful, we are unwavering, or we are wavering in our commitment to God. We are not the faithful. We are not the ones who hold on to his promises and who always cling to hope and who never doubt whenever our situations change. But so often we do judge God based on our circumstances instead of judging our circumstances based on God and who he said he is and what he said he is going to do for us. And we get that mixed up. We aren't often strong and courageous. And so what we need then is, I think, a fresh reminder of the certainty of God's coming. Especially at Christmas, we need to drill into our hearts and minds the words of verse 4. He will come and save you. 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 This morning, what can give us the power to overcome fear and anxiety? It's only the gospel that removes from us the crippling delusion that I have to go and save myself, that I have to find a way to God. I have to find a way out of this mess. I have to find a way out of my situation. And over against that stands this promise that he will come and save you, that it's nothing of your works, it's nothing of anything that you could ever do, but that God is coming to you. That is what we celebrate at Christmas, is it not? That God has made a way to you. Whenever we could not make a way to him, he has taken the first step. He has come incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, and he has come and made a way for us to go to him. In the deepest depths of depression and hopelessness and our fight against sin and evil, he will come and save you. So in his strength, then, Isaiah says, be strong and fear not. And the way I want us to understand this is, how is the joy of someone's arrival connected to the need for their arrival? So you can think of it this way. Say you have maybe a stomach ache, and for whatever reason, you decide that you need to call an ambulance, right, to come and get you and bring you to somewhere where you can get help. Well, when the ambulance arrives, say it's been delayed for quite a while, when it arrives, you're going to be happy, right? You're happy that help is here. But let's say that instead of having a stomach ache, let's say that you're having a heart attack, and let's say that the ambulance is then delayed in coming, and you're wondering if it's ever going to get there. Well, what is your reaction whenever that ambulance finally shows up? When you've been waiting and you finally hear the sirens and you see the lights and it's there at your doorstep and they load you up and you know that you're going to go and get help, which one has the greater joy upon seeing the ambulance? It's the situation in which you have the greater need of getting help. And so I think what Isaiah is pointing out here is that the joy of Jesus' arrival, the joy of the fact that God is coming to us and that he has made a way to us, is connected to how much we understand our need for him coming. How much do you understand your barrenness? How much do you understand the desert that you would have been in apart from God coming to you? How do you understand your need for God? And if he had not come, where do you think you would have been? Do you think you could have made a way to him? Do you think that you could have made a way to find salvation apart from him? Or do you understand that you were having a heart attack of the worst kind? You were having the worst possible situation but that at just the right moment, God shows up on the scene, and the sirens blare, and he comes and takes you to himself to bring you hope, to bring you healing. That's exactly the promise, the hope that the gospel holds out for us, is that he has come to us in our moment, in our hour of greatest need. Well, after this, Isaiah continues with a series of more contrasts. This time it's on a much more personal level, though. In verse 5, we see just a series of events that God brings about. Opens the eyes of the blind. He unstops the ears of the deaf. They hear again. The lame leaps and the mute sing. And then he says that waters break forth again in the wilderness and burning sands become a pool. You see, again, this image of just life in a desert place. It's a fascinating picture, really, of a personal renewal that you may actually recall from the New Testament. And that's because this is a prophecy about Jesus. And how do we know that? We know that because Jesus himself quotes it. So turn over with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, we find a passage about John the Baptist. And I'll read the first six verses here for us. It says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. And now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, at this point in the gospel, John the Baptist has been in prison for well over a year now. Remember that it's the same John the Baptist who had proclaimed Jesus, who had come on the scene, right, as the forerunner, and had said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now what we find is the same John the Baptist is in trouble with Herod for preaching this gospel and for preaching against the sins of Herod. And so he's found himself in prison for well over a year now. And what we see is that in this prison, he is starting to experience really what is something akin to doubt. It's this uncertainty about who Jesus is and really what he's going to do as the Messiah. The reason for that is that, the Jews at this time expected a Messiah who would come and bring judgment against the evil and reward the righteous. They would do away with all iniquity at that point in time. But instead, what John hears here, he gets a report in prison that Jesus has actually been going out and healing people. He's actually been rewarding the outcasts. He's been going to and hanging out with sinners, right? And the righteous seem to, or the evil seem to still be prospering, and he hasn't done away with evil. And so John has this uncertainty, has this confusion about, well, what really is the mission of the Messiah then? Jesus, why haven't you come to do what I thought you were going to do? And so how does Jesus answer him? Does he just say, well, John, get it together, man. You know who I am. Just pull it together. Quit doubting. No. He goes and he tells them how he is the fulfillment of prophecies in Isaiah. He draws from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 to show, look, John, everything that I've been doing right now, healing all these people, the blind are seeing, right? The deaf are hearing. And that, in and of itself, is proof that I am the Messiah. Now, here's the really interesting thing, though. That even as he does this, Jesus leaves out a very interesting part of one of the prophecies in Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, another prophecy about the Messiah is that he would come and he would set the captives free. Now, can you think why Jesus might not have mentioned that part to John? Jesus, why wouldn't you tell John the Baptist, who has now been in prison for over a year, that just as you come and you heal blindness and you heal muteness, you heal lameness, you're also going to set captives free, that the prisoner will be released from his chains? It's because John's still in prison. If you know the end of the story, you know that John never gets out of prison. He's actually beheaded in prison. And you may ask this morning, well, then, Brandon, how is there joy in a beheading? Where is the joy of Christmas in a beheading? The joy of Christmas in a beheading is that the promises of Jesus about who he is and what he was going to do are no less true because John never got out of that prison than they would have been if he had gotten out of that prison and lived a happy and full life and died in old age. It does nothing to affect our understanding of who Jesus was and whether or not he really was the Messiah. Why? Because Jesus never promised that life was going to be easy. And that he was going to deliver us, even after salvation, to have a perfect life and live out our happy days to the end of time with no pain and no more sorrow and no more heartache after we believe in him. That's not the promise of Christmas. It's not the promise of his coming. Notice also what Jesus says to him here in verse 6. He says, John, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, blessed is the one who doesn't reject me because I'm not who they thought or wanted me to be. He's rebuking and encouraging John by reminding him of the promises of the scriptures and calling him to trust him, even when it doesn't all make sense. But how does this relate back to Isaiah 35? Well, I think what Isaiah is calling us to do in the midst of despair and weakness is to be strong, to hold on, that God is coming and he will save you. But it may not be when or how you expect it. It may not be in setting you free from prison. It may be in leaving you in prison and teaching you to trust God and hope in him, even in the midst of horrible circumstances. There's no greater reality check on the kind of blind optimism that we talked about here than Christmas. Because every year it poignantly reminds us that life still isn't perfect and we still want. And therefore the joy of Christmas has to lie in something beyond even the goodness of generosity and family and food and drink. The joy of Christmas must come from a glimpse of something far, far greater. And so what is it? Well, at the end of Isaiah 35, Isaiah describes a highway. He says, this highway shall be called the way of holiness. And he says that on this highway, no evil person shall walk there, nothing unclean. No sin shall be on this highway. That God is coming to his people, and that when he comes, no sinner will be able to come back to him. And so at first that may sound like we have no hope then, right? Because in this room is nothing but sinners. And yet there's one key phrase here that does give us some hope this morning. It's the end of verse 9. It says that the redeemed shall walk there. The redeemed shall walk there, that the ransom of the Lord shall return. Apart from the work of Christ, we would have no place on this highway because of our sins, but because Jesus has paid the price to deliver us from our bondage to sin, he has freed us from our sin when we could not free ourselves, he has brought us his righteousness, and therefore the promise of verse 10 is our promise if we are in Christ, that we too will go and we will be with God in everlasting joy. And that we too will sing, even though right now in sorrow it may seem like there is no way for us to sing. It may seem like there is no hope, and there is no way out of this fear and out of this anxiety and out of this heartache that we feel right now, even at Christmas time. The hope and the promise of Isaiah, the hope and the promise of the gospel is that because God has come and he purifies us, forgives us of our sins, therefore we can go to be with God and live with him in this everlasting joy. So if the Christmas season leads us to a feeling of incompleteness and of longing for something better, if we get this feeling, there has to be a greater joy out there than all of the presents and even family. It's a great thing, right? We're not putting that aside by any means. But if we find in ourselves a longing that there has to be something greater out there, maybe it's because the scriptures tell us that there is something greater out there and there is a greater hope than even this Christmas. And what the scriptures are telling us this morning is that the joy of Christmas isn't just in what Jesus' first coming means for our lives today, but it's also in what his second coming, his return, means for our lives to come forever. In other words, the fact that Jesus came the first time gives us a certain hope, a promise that if he has come for us the first time, then surely he will come for us a second time. In fact, what did Jesus say in John 14? He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, what? There you may be also." Christmas reminds us that Jesus has come and he will come again. And when he comes again, as Isaiah points out here, there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. There will be no more hurt. There will be no more sadness, no more loneliness, no more fear, no more anxiety, no more depression. All of these things, no more sin. It's all done away with because we will be with Jesus. And in his presence, there is everlasting joy. There is no place for sin. There is no place for all of these things. You understand, there's no other hope that could cause you to sing through sorrow than the realization that God is coming to you, and that no matter how bleak it appears right now, when he comes, he will make all things right. I'll close with this illustration. Ben has used this before, but for those of you who are UK fans here, you can just imagine, I guess, you know, Louisville if you want. But just imagine that you have to miss the biggest game of the season, right? That UK is playing Duke, say, in the NCAA championship. You have to miss it. You have another obligation. So you record the game. And as you're out about your business trying so desperately to avoid hearing anything about the result, someone tells you, hey, it was a real nail-biter, but they came from behind and they won 85-84. The most amazing game ever. Well, at that point, you're hurt, right? I wanted to experience it live. There's nothing like experiencing it live. Then imagine you go home later and you decide to watch the game, and what you find out is that at halftime, the entire starting five of Kentucky, they all got into a fight and they all got thrown off the court, right? And they're down 50 points at halftime. And you're thinking, well, that's it. There's no way they could come back. But then you remember in the back of your mind, oh, hold on. I know they're going to win 85-84. I know this is going to happen. How does that affect the way that you're watching that game? How does that affect every turnover? How does that affect every missed basket? How does that affect every time that they make the most boneheaded play? Do you sit there and do you obsess over it and do you cry over it? Do you feel this intense sorrow, or do you tell yourself, now hold on, I know what's going to happen. I know that we emerge victorious through this. I know it looks horrible right now, but I know that if I can just get to the end of the game, somehow they're going to find a way to pull it out. I know the end result, and I know that I can be happy. I know that I can have joy, even though right now there's every reason to be sorrowful. There is every reason to be in great anguish and throwing something at the TV. I'm not going to do that because I know the end result. And how does our understanding of the end result of an assured victory lead us to have joy even in the midst of sorrow? That's a question we want to leave here this morning. How can the assured victory of Jesus, knowing that he's coming again, to lead us into everlasting, cause us to have great joy even in the midst of sorrow? Even when it looks bleak, even when it looks like there's no way that he's ever going to come to us, ever going to deliver us from this besetting sin, ever going to deliver us from all of this pain, all of the weakness. We know the end result. God has promised he will come and he will save you. He will come and he will save you. He will come and he will save you. Let's pray. Father God, we rejoice this morning, God, that we have good news. We have good news of great joy that you, Lord, have come. And so, yes, we have forgiveness of sins. God, even as we suffer and we hurt and we live in between these two comings, God, this Advent we long and we wait and we say, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, come and deliver us and meet us in our sorrow, meet us in our joylessness, meet us in, at times, what feels like hopelessness. And Lord, would your Spirit come and give us hope? Lord, would you cause us to have a heavenly perspective whenever we are so focused on earthly things, so focused on the present. God, give us a vision of you. Give us a vision of the certainty of your promises. And God, cause our hearts to believe. Cause our hearts to trust, even, Lord, when we don't want to and it seems like we couldn't. Help us to know the joy that comes from knowing the result, knowing the victory is assured. And therefore, we live in light of that battle. We pray, Lord, you would do this. We are weak, and Lord, we know that you are strong. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we would invite you, if you have any more questions about what it looks like to have that kind of joy in the midst of sorrow, how you can have this comfort of knowing Jesus, having faith and trust in him in every life circumstances, and the power